Well, this morning we're going to pick up where we left off Wednesday night in our study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we will resume our study of the Gospel of John, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And as we do that, let me just bring you to where we are. We have already addressed the first question, who is the Holy Spirit? Now we're looking at the second. Our second question focuses on the Holy Spirit's ministry itself. The first dealt with his person or his nature. The second question is this: what does the Holy Spirit do? And Wednesday night we began to answer that question. And we looked at his work in creation. And we said that the Holy Spirit created the world. He created the host of heaven. And he created man. And we saw in his work of creation over in Genesis 1:1-2, it says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And we said last time, as we looked at that verse, that the very first verse of the Bible introduces us to a triune God. To the triune God. It says, in the beginning, God, and the name for God that's listed there is the word Elohim. And I mentioned to you last time that Elohim is plural, meaning the I am ending is plural, but the term itself is singular. So it's telling us that this singular God exists in a form of plurality. And then when you look down at verse 2, it mentions the third person of the triune Godhead, where it says, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And you'll notice just by those two verses alone that we are introduced to the Trinity. You have there a triune God. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And there it's speaking of plurality. This singular God existing in plurality. And like I said last time, if you just read your Bible from cover to cover, you'll find the three members there, the Father, the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons working throughout the Scriptures, and all three persons possessing the same attributes, same characteristics that give indicator that they are all one God. Not three gods, one God. And in verse 2, we said on that word moved, as we were looking at that, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and the word moved could be translated vibrated, referring to the Holy Spirit as the energizer, the one who imparts energy to the universe in a vibrating movement over the surface of the waters. R.C. Sproul, he defines that word by saying that the Holy Spirit kept things intact. He's the divine preserver and protector. He maintains what the Father brings into being. He's the orderer of creation. He's the former and the preserver of life. And we also pointed out that the entire Bible testifies that the Spirit of God is the source of all life and creation. So the Holy Spirit was involved with the Father and with the Son in the creation. He created the world by giving it life, by giving it energy. Or in the words of Job 26:13, he adorned the heavens, meaning that he made them glorious and he made them beautiful. Now, we also said that the Holy Spirit created the host of heaven. And not only did he create the host of heaven, but he created man. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And you'll notice again the plurality, let us make man in our image. In whose image? In God's image. Now this morning I want to focus on another aspect of that second question. And I want to ask it in the form of a question. What does the Holy Spirit do in relation to revelation? Or in relation to the Scriptures? I understand just by the title, it might be kind of this meeting, thinking that we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as he exclusively is used in the book of Revelation, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the whole of Scripture. There are three things that he does that I want us to pay close attention to this morning. And the first one is this. He gave revelation to man. He gave revelation to man. Now, what do we mean by revelation? We hear that term a lot. If we're not referring to the book of Revelation, we may are referring to additional words that God is giving. You hear people say today, God said to me. This is one of the reasons why I have a problem with that statement, is because to say that God said something to you is claiming additional revelation. And as you've heard me say on many occasions, that the Old and New Testament canons were closed. That is, there is no more writing of Scripture. There's no more books. If they come along today and find what they feel is a lost book of the Bible, it would not be part of Scripture. The canons were closed. And it has been tested over time that this that you hold in your hands is the revealed Word of God. You can have complete confidence in what you hold there. Now, the word revelation, let's just deal with the meaning itself. The word is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. And it means a disclosure, an unveiling. It's the disclosure of that which was previously unknown. Now, there are a lot of things that we find in the Old Testament that was spoken directly, but they did not have the full understanding of it. Many things the prophets were told and they wrote about, they didn't have the full disclosure of it. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that they desired to look into these things, to understand them more accurately and more fully. And it wasn't until the consummation of the Bible do we have these things more fully. Well, since I'm not talking about the book of Revelation itself, let me ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment. And I want you to see the title, the Apokalypsis, that does open up this book in the first verse. And notice how this occurs here. It says, the Apokalypsis, the revelation, the unveiling, the disclosing of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave this book, this revelation to Christ to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave, John. I'm replacing the word bondservant with the more literal rendering of slave. That's the word it should be there. Now notice here, God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel then gave it to John. And there you have the process by which John gets this revelation, this unveiling. And if you'll notice, if you read the book of Revelation, especially if you study it, you see the unveiling of things, don't you? You see things opening up, things that were formerly undisclosed, now being disclosed. And as you see Jesus taking back the title deed to the earth, and you see the consummation of all things. People are scared of the book of Revelation, but listen, we need to read this book, we need to understand this book because of what's coming. There's a lot still yet to come, still yet to happen. And people put this book aside as if this doesn't mean anything. And this is something, as some have interpreted allegorically, as something that has already taken place, has been spiritualized. I don't see anything in here that you can spiritualize. Yes, there were seven literal churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and Jesus sent a message to those seven literal churches, but those seven literal churches represent all churches of all times. If you take the message to each one of those churches, you can ask yourself, what kind of church is this? I believe you can evaluate the church by those messages. But my purpose this morning is not to take us through the book of Revelation. My purpose this morning is to show you how the Holy Spirit gave this revelation to men. How did he disclose this? How did he take what was unknown to man about God and make it known to him? He gave them this revelation. How does he do that? Well, let's look at a couple areas and show you how he did this. First, let's talk about the agents of revelation. Who are the agents? Well, the agents were the prophets and the apostles. First, he spoke through the prophets. In the Old Testament, the prophet's message certainly did not originate with himself. He was merely the vehicle through whom God spoke to the people. He was guided by the Holy Spirit in giving forth his message. Let me have you to turn to 2 Peter and look at chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This word, this scripture, this revelation did not originate with any man. This was not coming from the mind of man. This was not the genius of man. This was the work of God. And God gave this man to holy men, godly men, for whom he carried them along. What's the word carried or moved? It refers to being borne along. It's like, you know, a boat there on the water with a sail and the wind is carrying it along. It's an outside force carrying it along. It's like when you're down, you know, at a brook and the water is running and you toss a stick in there. Well, the brook carries the stick on down the river. It's being carried along, being moved along. And here it's used in the present tense. It means they were continually carried. They were continually guided. They were continually controlled. John Calvin says, they did not this of themselves or according to their own will, foolishly deliver their own inventions. No, what they wrote or what they spoke was controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is the divine author. He is the divine originator. He is the producer of the scriptures. And listen, that's why it's so important that we get to the understanding. We get to the meaning of what is said, because when you get to the meaning, you have the scripture. The meaning of scripture is scripture. And that's why, again, I say it is so important that we go past our reading and we begin to study it. We begin to ask questions. We begin to look at what the meaning of the terms are. And since the Holy Spirit penned every single word is important. Not to be passed over. Not to be put aside just because we may not understand that verse. No, that means that we spend more time in it. We spend more time looking at the passage, looking at it within its context. Looking at the terms, looking at the words, looking at the grammar, any kind of background like history or culture or geography, all these things are helpful to us because this is a period that was long ago. This is not a period in which you live in now. The Bible wasn't handed to you yesterday as a completed book. This is something that occurred over a span of 1,500 years. And so it's going to take some time to recreate the setting in which the Bible was given. And by the way, it didn't occur just like this. Here's you a book completed with 66 books in it. Now, that's not how it was given. You had a little bit here, a little bit there. And of course, it began with the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses. And we have to understand this whole process and understand what you have, because I believe when you understand this, you come to a greater appreciation of what you have and the very sacrifices that men went through to give you what you have. So that when you go home, that Bible doesn't just get chunked across the room on your bed or chunked across the room on a coffee table or put on a shelf to collect dust throughout the week. This is something that you're in every day because you want it in you. And you realize that this is the living, breathing Word of God. And so that's my goal with this. You know, in the Old Testament alone, the human writers refer to the writings as the Word of God over 3,800 times. And people question whether this is the Word of God. You have over 3,800 times we're told this is the Word of the Lord. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, you'll hear phrases like this. Now the Word of the Lord came to me, saying. Here you have Jeremiah told specifically what he was to say. And that right there takes away any idea that they, you know, had any kind of human ingenuity in this or human will or human words, that this was totally controlled by God himself. Let me show you some other examples. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll find this phrase again throughout the book of Ezekiel. Let me just show you a few of those times. Notice in verse 3, Ezekiel 1, verse 3, it says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon me. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. He spoke to me. And this would be legitimate. If I was living in that day, I would certainly not wrestle with that. You see? Especially when you get into chapter 2. Look in chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 1. Then he said to me, son of man, Stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And then he said to me, and now we have recorded to us not only what God told him to do, but he also told him what to expect as he preached this message, and he also told him what to say. I mean, he had everything right there for him. You and I can't claim anything like that. We have to go to the Bible itself. And we have to discern through diligent study what God is saying right here. We study the times. We study providence as well. We study his sovereignty in world affairs and world events and in our culture and in our times. And we take all of that as well as we come to the Word, though we don't use all that to interpret the Bible. We want to come at its original meaning, and at the same time, we want to look at what's going on in our world and seek to understand. We read this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and did you hear how he started out? Dangerous times will come. And if you study the words there in verse 1, he's referring to dangerous movements will come and they will set in. And what will characterize those times is all those vices that he mentioned of what men will become. Some are already that now, aren't they? But that's going to characterize the time. You will know by those things that you are in the end of the end times. Again, that's why I said we can look at these things. We can look at the character of the times and to help us in understanding what is taking place. Go with me over to chapter 6 of Ezekiel. And notice again, you'll find that same phrase. And the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to me. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Here again, we have specifically Ezekiel is told what to say. This is God speaking through the prophets. Peter told those assembled on the day of Pentecost that what they heard spoken was in fact the words of the Lord spoken by Joel the prophet. You remember that in Acts chapter 2? He says in verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Did you notice that? That he says here that this was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then in the next verse, he says, God says. Here is where God is using prophets to speak what he is saying. To speak what his word is saying. He's not telling them to elaborate on this. He's telling them specifically what to say. Go to them and say this. He even warns Ezekiel that if you go to the people and you do not warn them about their wickedness, then their blood will be on your head. But if you go to them and you warn them of their wickedness and they do not repent, he will not require it of him, but it will be on their head. So that puts an awesome weight of responsibility on us, doesn't it? Over in Deuteronomy 34:10, it refers to Moses as being a prophet. And we see an example of this in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, where God said to him, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Here's what you're to say to Pharaoh. You remember Moses, when he was told to go to Pharaoh, he was like stuttering and he's saying, you know, I am not one of eloquent speech. And God said that he would be with his mouth. He would tell him what to say. Folks, I wish that that was the same way today. I'm not saying in any way God is not controlling what I'm saying up here. And probably the same in the sense then, they didn't know what he was controlling. But go on in the rest of the verse, he told him to say this, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, could you imagine when Pharaoh heard those words? First of all, he thought that he heard them from Moses himself. But Moses reminds him that this is what the Lord says. God said this. And here he is repeating the very words that God has given to him. Now, over and over, Moses went to Pharaoh and he repeated those words. What did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh hardened his heart and he would not let the people go. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 30, David was also called a prophet. And we also see an example of this in what God says to him in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. Listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And what do we have of his words? We have the Psalms. We have some of those Psalms that are also recorded in the book of Samuel. And we hear those things that God spoke to him. Again, reminding you that this is how God did this. God spoke through prophets. Now, that's not the only way that he spoke, or the only people that he spoke through. He also spoke through the apostles. The apostles. Go with me to the book of Acts. And let's look at some examples here. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at the first four verses. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues, or languages, as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. I do not like what the translators have done for us here. They've created so much confusion by using the term tongues. Why do I say that? Well, if you'll notice in verse 8, they use the word language. Why did they not use the word language in verse 4? He says there in verse 8, how is it that we hear them in our own language in which we were born? He didn't say tongue or other tongue. This is done the same way in 1 Corinthians. Well, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit was controlling what was being said. The Holy Spirit was speaking through the apostles. Now, if you go to verse 14, you hear Peter taking his stand with the 11, he raised his voice. This does not mean that they all stood up and spoke. I went to a church one time I was invited to. I was going to FCCJ at the time, and I used to work there too, and the guy I was working with invited me to his church, so I went. And I did not know what to expect. And after I got there, I really didn't know what to expect was coming next, because when they prayed, they all prayed at the same time, out loud. I'm okay with people praying at the same time, just not out loud, because I couldn't tell who was leading it. I was listening for the one speaking the loudest and listening for amen, you know, when we got to that point. Here, Peter, he stands up. All of them are not speaking with him. Only Peter is speaking. He raises his voice in verse 14. He declares to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And there he is speaking about his words, but what is he doing? He's preaching about the Messiah that they crucified, Jesus. And look what he's doing, beginning of verse 17, as he quotes from Joel chapter 2. He actually is quoting Joel 2:28 through 32. He's repeating the word. Folks, that's what we do today. We're not giving you something new. We are teaching the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2 talks about that. We are telling you what the word says. We're not giving you something new. We're not saying, well, this is what such and such verse says, but by the way, I have something to add to that. There's a problem there, isn't it? I remember the first time I saw a Book of Mormon. As I was sitting there talking to two Mormon elders, I didn't know that they were Mormon elders. I didn't even know who they were. They were visiting a friend of mine. He was over there, and they were talking to his grandmother. And as they were sharing some things, I noticed that the story sounded a little weird. And more and more I got talking to them, realized that they were Mormons. So I took that occasion to express my belief very strongly. But when I read the preface or some of the opening pages of the Book of Mormon, you know what it says? This is another testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you hear when you read something like that? You know, the light should go off. The warning sign should go off right there. Another testament? No, this is it. This is it. There is no other books. There is no other Bible. This is it right here. You don't need something else. You have all that you need right here. And it takes everything we have to understand what we have right here, doesn't it? Yet alone to have another book. And of course, they put more stock not just in that Bible, but in a lot of the writings of their prophets. Well, you see Peter here. Peter is speaking. Peter is preaching. Go with me to chapter 10 for just a moment. As he's there with Cornelius, and he's speaking to his household as well as to his servants. It says there, verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Here's the story that Peter had been in a vision, and he saw the sheet come down with all of these, what they would consider unclean animals. Then he hears a voice that says, rise, Peter, and eat. And Peter freaks out, to say the least, because he had never put anything, quote, unclean on his lips. And God, of course, taught him, was teaching him a very important lesson as he was to go and speak to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, that there is no partiality with God. And so if you'll notice in that verse there, the Spirit of God speaking to him, God speaking to him, telling him what to do, telling him where to go, telling him what was to take place. God speaking through them. Back up to chapter 9 of Acts. Chapter 9. Notice as God is speaking to Ananias. And Ananias is told to go to Paul and to lay his hands on him. And the Lord is speaking directly to him throughout this chapter, beginning there in verse 10, and verse 11, verse 12, verse 15 and 16. Ananias departs, verse 17, entered the house. After laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized, and he took food and he was strengthened. And here, you see God choosing this man and God using this man. And we're going to look at some verses that talk about that. You know that a predominance of the New Testament is written by Paul? 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament were written by Paul. So that's a big dominance there, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 1, speaking about how God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. John tells us in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was on this penal island where they put prisoners. And he was there because of the word of God, because of the word and the testimony of Scripture. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And you go into chapter 4, and he says something like that again. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Here you're seeing something very special taking place as God is using these men, God preparing these men. Look at the time that he spent with the apostles preparing them before Jesus died. But you're seeing here that God spoke not only through prophets, he also spoke through the apostles. And like I said, in a few moments, we'll look at some more details in how that they penned the New Testament itself. But let me point out a third group of people that he spoke through. I like to refer them as to the apostles' associates. The apostles' associates. And I'm thinking like Stephen and Philip. These would be men that were closely associated with the apostles. If you go to Acts chapter 6, you'll find them mentioned there. They were part of the seven men that were chosen for the particular task of meeting the need with the Hellenistic Greeks, the Greek-speaking Jews. They were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And so they had selected out seven men. That is, the congregation did. They brought them to the apostles. The apostles laid hands on them. Two of the seven, Philip and Stephen, God apparently had more for them. For example, the story picks up immediately after that with Stephen, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, he was performing wonders and signs among the people. Now, why would there be this purpose of doing these signs and wonders? Well, the purpose was to validate the messenger as well as validate the message. Listen, how could you tell someone was truly a spokesman for God was their ability to do the signs and the wonders. Today, we don't say that because we have a completed book. In fact, we look at them with a lot of skepticism. When someone comes along and says that I'm able to heal someone on the spot, I'm able to raise the dead or something like that, we tend to look with skepticism there. Why do we do that? Because we have a completed Bible right here. We're not using those external signs to validate them anymore. No, we're looking at what is written right here, the written Word of God, and we're taking the Word of God itself and using that to validate whether they're true men of God. Well, you see Stephen there mentioned. They were, according to verse 10, unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. And by the way, again, those sign gifts were for the purpose of preaching the gospel, not just doing whatever they wanted to do. We know that it wasn't for their every whim, because Paul, who had the gift of healing, could have went over there and healed Timothy, but instead he tells Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why did he say that if he could have just went over there to heal him? If you do a study of some of these sign gifts, you find out again that they weren't done just on a whim. There was always unbelievers present, because the purpose was the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. Well, let's go a little further in this. Go into chapter 7. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, and he's recounting their history. And you're thinking, wow, what a great mind to be able to recount all these things. Why don't we say, what a great Holy Spirit to bring that to his mind, right? I believe the Holy Spirit does bring things to our mind. Now, why do you think that I've been trying to encourage you to memorize Romans 6? I know you stand in here and you're quoting it and the pressure is on because you're doing it publicly, and surely there's, you know, stumbling because you're doing it in front of a lot of people. It's a little different when you're doing it one-on-one. You don't probably stumble as much. But who do you think is bringing that to your mind? Is it all your ingenuity? Is it all the little things that you've applied to it so you could remember it? I don't think so. Who do you think it is that brings Scripture to your mind when you're witnessing to somebody? You feel like you're stumbling all over the place to try to tell them about Jesus, but he is the one who forms the testimony to their heart. Listen, you can mess it all up. The Holy Spirit will take care of it. The goal is not to mess it up, right? The goal is to get it right. Let's make sure we get our theology right so that we don't have to go back and, by the way, we need to correct him. Everything he told you was wrong. How helpful will that be as you're speaking to an unbeliever? Not at all. Not at all. But he is the one that brings things to your mind. There's sometimes I'm standing up here and certain verses come to my mind. Verses I haven't looked at in a long time. But he brings them to my mind, and I'll remember the context by which those verses or areas that I've studied about that verse. I believe that's the Holy Spirit doing that. Certainly not me. But in chapter 7, verse 51, he concludes what he's saying. Here's the invitation. You want an invitation? Here it is. Listen. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit of God. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. There's his invitation for them to repent. There's the invitation for them to turn them to the Messiah. He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. It says, verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began to gnash their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This man was used mightily by God. Signs, wonders, mighty deeds. He preached the word of God. And look at Israel rejecting the word of God and killing one of God's servants. Philip, go into Acts chapter 8. Philip meets a man who was on a chariot. And notice what it says in verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And so Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And look at this pointed question. Not, you know, do you know the four spiritual laws? You know, he didn't say that to him. He says, he didn't say to him, you know, do you want to have a happy life? No, he says, do you understand what you are reading? He's reading Isaiah. Listen, you might not be able to understand it, and you walk up to somebody, do you understand what you're reading? It's a good question. Because look what happens next. The guy said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. This is from Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And I love this, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. The Holy Spirit used him. The Holy Spirit said to him, go and join this chariot. Not so you can sit down and have some tea. No, so that you can preach the gospel to him. I will give you what to say. When it was all said and done, after Philip baptized the eunuch, verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer. Interesting word, snatched. It's the word harpazo. Harpazo is the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, or with the shout from God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will be raised up. And there it's talking about believers being snatched away. We use the Latin word rapture, rapturo. But it's the word harpazo, to be snatched away. That's what we're looking for. The great snatching away. Sudden, forcible seizure upon himself. Look, the Spirit took him away and the eunuch saw him no longer. So we see there again, speaking through the apostles' associates. So we see here the meaning of revelation. We see the agents of revelation. Now notice the method of revelation. How did the Holy Spirit communicate to the prophets, the apostles, and the apostles' associates? Well, go back to verse 29. He spoke directly. He says there, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. The Spirit said to Philip. So he spoke directly. Go to chapter 16. Notice another way in which he spoke. Acts 16, look at verse 6. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And you're seeing the second way in which he gave revelation was through visions. The book of Isaiah begins with the vision of Isaiah. It's very important you see that. Especially we get to chapter 6 and it says there of Isaiah, he saw the Lord. The Bible says no one sees God and lives. And if he was able to see the Lord, how come Moses wasn't able to see him? And Moses was put there in a rock and only able to see his hind parts. It was a vision of God. And by the way, according to John chapter 12, specifically he saw Jesus. In that chapter, it talks about Isaiah seeing him in his glory. The context reveals that it was Jesus Christ. He saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He spoke to them directly. He spoke to them through visions. And according to Joel 2:28, he spoke to them through dreams. Dreams. Joel 2:28 says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Any of this going on today? Well, I put this all in the same category of the sign gifts. I don't think it's going on today because you have a completed Bible. In fact, some of you wake up and you go, wow, that was a weird dream. I hope that wasn't real. Right? I don't put any stock in them. Usually, I would tend to say that those are some pretty strong impressions that you have on your mind, maybe when you lay down, or maybe something that's been on your mind for some time. Don't have all the answers to all that, but that is something that will be returned to in the millennium, by the way, the visions and the dreams and the prophesying. If you look there in Acts chapter 2 at the prophecy of Joel, much of that is future. In fact, the only thing that applied to right then and there was the giving of the Holy Spirit. Everything at that point was future. And you'll find a lot of those elements mentioned in that passage from Joel are brought up in the Day of the Lord passages that I believe Revelation 8 and following is referring to. All right, we've seen the meaning, the agents, and the method of revelation. Now let's see how he used the apostles in reference to his revelation. And let me have you to go again to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look again at verse 21. Let me read it again. It says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This right here is divine inspiration. Divine inspiration. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Kurt read this morning 2 Timothy 3:16. That's another passage I want you to see. And it begins this way: "All Scripture is inspired by God." It's inspired by God. Theopneustos. And there it means God breathed. God breathed. Notice that passage. Let me have you to turn there also. Because you have there a mention in verse 16 of all Scripture. And what's he referring to there? Well, I believe in verse 16 he's referring to yes, the whole of Scripture. And probably primarily the New Testament. But verse 15, he uses a phrase in there to speak of the Old Testament, where he says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Hagiais Grammata, the sacred writings, the holy writings. And there that would be a primary reference to the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit here was superintending and communicating to them his infallible word. The word inspired, it literally means God breathed. If you have an ESV Bible, it probably says breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out from God. Probably a better understanding of this would be not inspiration, but expiration, if you're thinking of breathing out. B.B. Warfield says the Greek term has nothing to say of inspiring or of inspiration. It speaks of aspiring or aspiration. And what it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God or it is the product of the divine inbreathing into his human authors, but that it is breathed out by God. It's God breathed. It's the product of the creative breath of God. You see it in Genesis 1. First thing God says is what? Let there be light. He speaks, breathing out. And what God speaks happens. You know, it's amazing that there are groups today that believe that they have that same power. That whatever they speak will come to pass. I'm thinking, really? I got to see this. Because I've never seen anything like that before. Have you? Get up! No. See them raise the dead or something like that. I'm certainly not trying to mock that too much, but there's some serious problem there. Especially when you say that you have the same kind of power that God has to speak something into existence. By the way, this is labeled the Word Faith Movement, just so you know what it is. But they also say in the movement that they don't want to speak anything negative because they don't want that to come to pass either. So there's no talking about sin. We find a problem with that, don't we? Well, what does this mean by inspired? What's it mean that the writers were inspired? John MacArthur gives some helpful comments. He says, inspiration is God superintending human authors so that using their own individual personalities, experiences, thought processes, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error his revelation in the original copies of Scripture. William MacDonald adds to this, what they wrote was not a concoction of their own ideas. It was not the result of human imagination, insight, or speculation. The fact is that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In some way, he says, which we cannot fully understand, God directed these men as to the very words to write, yet he did not destroy their individuality or style of the writers. This one of the key verses in the Bible on divine inspiration. It says, in a day when men are denying the authority of Scripture, it's important that we stand firmly for the verbal plenary inspiration of the inerrant word. Now, what do we mean by verbal inspiration? We mean that the words as originally penned by the 40 authors were God-breathed. God did not give some kind of general outline. He did not give them some basic ideas and then let them write down whatever they wanted. No, he controlled the very words for them to write. The Holy Spirit gave that to them. Let me show you two verses that point this out. Go with me to John 14:26. John 14:26. Probably one of the clearest verses on this whole idea of inspiration and how he did this. Because, I mean, you're reading the Bible and you go, how in the world could you remember something all like that and write all that down? Especially you going through all the sacrifices. The book of Leviticus. How could you remember all that? I mean, how did Moses remember all that? Moses, yes, had an educated background. But folks, his brain wasn't that good to remember all that. There had to be some control from an outside influence right there. Take these fishermen. These poor fishermen that dominate the New Testament in the writing of Scripture. Listen, I'm not putting them down for what they did, but I'm just saying this, whether you've been highly educated or not educated, in this case, God controlled every single word. We already saw in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that God told the prophets exactly what to say, and if he told them exactly what to say, couldn't he tell them exactly what to write? Sure he could. I believe that's what he did. Look at verse 26. Context is Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, notice this, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. They spent 3 years with him. And what do we have recorded in the Gospels? Verbatim what he said, word for word. The Holy Spirit brought that to their mind. They wrote it down. And because there is personality of the individual in it, we can also say, too, that you have 100% Holy Spirit and 100%, you know, the person that wrote it as well. But God was controlling every word. Again, he just didn't throw something out there and say, hey, write. He didn't just throw them some kind of outline, here, follow this outline, but put in all your own phrases and words. No, God controlled every single word. That's how come verbs and nouns and prepositions and adjectives and all these things that you can't stand either are important in Scripture. If you notice sometimes when we're interpreting a passage, it's very important that we understand what that verb is doing. It's very important that we understand what participles are. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20, the understanding of participles and the one main verb that occurs in verse 19 helps us to understand what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is not going, baptizing, and teaching. Those are participles, participle, ing words. It's modifying the main verb. The main verb is make disciples. That's what you're to do. How are you to do that is by going, baptizing, and teaching. And that's where you use grammar to help you to understand the meaning of a passage. Sometimes you have to use history. Sometimes you have to use culture. Geography, to help you understand these things. But notice right here, the Holy Spirit specifically will teach them all things, bring all things to their remembrance that he said to them. He says it again in chapter 16. Look at verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Those are verses, along with John 14:26, that are speaking of the process of inspiration. So the Holy Spirit guided them. He helped them remember the facts about the teachings of Christ. He enabled them to understand theologically what they were writing. Paul N. says, at the time Jesus spoke to them, they did not grasp the significance of his impending death and resurrection. He guaranteed the completion of the entire New Testament. So you have there how this was done. And what's so interesting about it, when you do a little study like this, you see how each one viewed each other's writings, and they viewed each other's writings as Scripture. It wasn't some ego complex or anything like that. But I want you to see this, and let me have you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, who wrote Timothy? Who wrote Timothy? Paul. Okay? In chapter 5, look at verses 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And if you'll notice there, Paul also is quoting from the Old Testament when he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. That is Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And he quotes another passage, but this time he is quoting from Luke 10 and verse 7 when he says the laborer is worthy of his wages. He takes what Luke writes, puts it on an even playing field with what Moses says in Deuteronomy. So Paul is looking at Luke's writings as scripture. What all did Luke write? Well, obviously the Gospel of Luke. That's a no-brainer. What else did he write? The book of Acts. Now, if you knew that, you read the first part of the first chapter, it tells you that he wrote that. And so we have here Paul looking at the writings of Luke, putting them on the same level as Old Testament scripture and referring to them as scripture. That's not the only place you see something like this happening. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter does this same thing with Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3. And look at verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look to these things, that is looking to a new heaven and a new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also the rest of the what? Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter has just referred to all of Paul's letters as scripture. And how many did I say he wrote? 13. Go with me to Jude, that little epistle right before Revelation. And look at verse 17. This is not a direct reference, but it is an indirect reference and easy to figure out. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. All that he says in here is about false teachers, right? We don't have any problem with that. Who else wrote specifically on false teachers? Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is an entire chapter devoted to that subject, where he starts out by talking about that there were false teachers among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And then the whole chapter he talks about it. And the very exact phrases are used here. Many of those same phrases are used right here in the Epistle of Jude. And so we're seeing the weight that's taking place here. The writers of Scripture viewed each other's writing as Scripture. Now, all this, again, is so helpful for us to understand, because what you're seeing here is detail. God has given attention to detail in each of these things we've looked at. Well, before we close, I want us to look at a third area. Not only did the Holy Spirit give revelation to man and use men to record his word, but he also gives the understanding of his word. You know that you cannot understand the word of God apart from the Holy Spirit. You can't. Edwin Palmer says the Holy Spirit gives man not only an infallible book, but also eyes so that he can read the book. You have an infallible book right there you hold in your hands, but it's the Holy Spirit that gives you eyes to be able to see it. Do you notice something that immediately happens at the new birth? Is all of a sudden you say this, I can see clearly. My eyes are opened. Remember that? That's the first thing I recognize. My eyes are open now. I can see what's being said here. I can read this and understand it. Surely there are things that are harder to understand that require more study. Some things that are face value, surface, that you can read without a whole lot of understanding other than the context. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, David said this, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." He's praying that. That's a good thing to pray. Realizing that your dependence is on the Holy Spirit to understand these things, and it's not on your study. And I think about this too. Sometimes people ask me, how do I study? And I'll say, well, I'll do this, this, and this. But there's so many things that happen in the process of it. It's not just sitting down and just going after it, but it's everything that you do all the time. Yesterday, I'm out there watching Naomi and her horse show. I'm sitting there with my phone. I've got a Bible on my phone, and I'm reading the passage that I was hoping I was preaching on this morning. And I'm reading it, and I'm reading it, and I'm reading over and over and over, and I happen to have one commentary on there so I can read what that person said about it. But I just keep reading it over and over, and I keep backing up because, you know, we're in the continual discussion going on there in John chapter 7. So I just keep familiarizing myself with the context. And then maybe I'll listen. I was reading John MacArthur's transcript on that passage as he taught on it probably 25 years ago. He's been in ministry for 40 years, and I think that message was taught in the 80s. So I've listened to some of it the other day, and I was reading the transcript yesterday. So those are things that you pick up on. But it's all of those things that incorporate. Then you sit down, then you're reading, and you're writing things out, and you're reading the lexicons, you're reading the commentaries, you're doing word studies if it warrants you doing a word study into the passage. In this case, it's a narrative, so it's really just a lot of familiarity with the context, what's going on. And you're praying, God, open my eyes. I'm walking around, you know, pulling a wagon with two boys in it, going, God, help me understand this passage. I think about it. I wake up in the morning thinking about the passage and asking God to help me to understand it. It's not just that you gather up all your papers, you go sit down at your table, and you pull it all out, and boom, that's when you do it. No, there's a lot of things that you're doing before you even get to that point. That's why it is so important to memorize Scripture. That's why it's so important to read Scripture regularly. There are things that I have read from us reading through the Bible throughout the year that have brought attention to certain passages, and I didn't realize those verses were there. I certainly could have skipped them in a search, you know, going through a concordance or something like that. But I write in my Bible, and I make notations, and I highlight things, and it reminds me of those things. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that gives you this understanding, and it does take a lot of work, you know, because he doesn't go, you know, on your head and say, by the way, this is what it means. No, we have to go through the process now. We don't have that privilege that the apostles had or the prophets had. And like I said, there are some things the prophets were told. They didn't understand what they were told, but they were told to speak it. And certainly the apostles didn't understand everything they were told. Why did Jesus always say to them, are you still without understanding? He said that to them a lot. Oh, ye of little faith. And before you push them off and push them off a cliff or throw them under the bus, as people like to say, that would have been you too, right? He would have said it to you and to me. Sometimes I walk away going, Lord, I don't understand. What am I not seeing here? I just don't understand this. And what forces me to work harder at it is Sunday is coming. That's what forces me. If I didn't have Sunday coming or Wednesday coming, I just set it aside. But the accountability helps me, as it forces me to go after it and not put it aside and not say, well, I'm so uncomfortable trying to figure this thing out and I can't understand it. No, I just have to keep digging and digging and digging. And you keep praying and praying and praying. It's the Holy Spirit, again, who reveals these things to you. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning there at verse 10. Notice some of the things that Paul writes here about the Holy Spirit. He says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. What's he talking about? Well, the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man. All the things of which God has prepared for those who love him. They've been revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I like what Joseph said to Pharaoh in interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. He told Pharaoh that all interpretation comes from God. I'm like, yeah, first time I read that, I was like, underline that one. That's it. All interpretation comes from God. And I, you know, just, you hear these people, they'll say this to you, well, that is your interpretation. They usually say that because they're fighting against what is truth. And they've somehow, in their interpretation of this passage or this section of scripture, they've worked a way in there to justify their sin. That's usually what is going on. That's what I've experienced. And so instead of walking off and being all upset, I just, you know, figure this, the burden of proof is not on me. The burden of proof's on them. Okay, that's what you believe it means. What if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? What are the implications if you're wrong? You know, I've, like this whole movement on homosexuality and so forth, where, you know, these churches that are accepting these homosexual ministers. And I just read just the other day, the PCA USA voted to reverse the decision to allow these homosexual ministers to be ministers in their movement, their church, their denomination. You know, that's their interpretation. Very skewed. Not hard at all to refute that interpretation when God states very clearly that that's an abomination. And if that's an abomination, do you think he's going to allow someone who is not qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to legitimately serve in those areas? I mean, why have all of that? Why have all those moral qualifications put on men for that kind of service if, you know, there's no standard? Homosexual is okay. All that's okay to serve in that capacity. All believers, according to Romans 8 and 9, have the Holy Spirit. We pointed that out last time. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to you. And all are taught by God. I don't know if you've ever seen this. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 27, it says this. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. I've heard people pray this before, and I've had them pray with me when I was speaking somewhere, and they'll say, I pray that you'll have the anointing. You heard that? You know what the anointing is? It's the Holy Spirit. It says it right here. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no one to teach you, anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things. And he's not saying that you don't need to be taught by human men. That's what he's saying. You don't need human men not filled with the Holy Spirit teaching you. You need Spirit-filled teachers in your life, but you have the resident Holy Spirit to teach you. I mean, we know that that's true because God has made specific provision for pastor teachers, for evangelists. Before it was apostles and prophets, Ephesians 4:11, right? What's the point? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Is that the only thing? No, so that we do not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Spiritual maturity. It's only going to come to these God-blessed, Spirit-filled men, and you as well being Spirit-filled to receive it. Why do you think James says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls? The things that you have to do is get sin out of your life so that you can receive the word of God. You know, it was the Gnostics there in John's gospel, also in Colossians, that were claiming to have an additional truth. But John's saying here that there's no need for any additional truth. No need at all. When you have the Word of God in your hands, the Spirit of God in your hearts, you have all that you need for instruction in the Word of God. Listen, if I was locked up and didn't have no way to get to any books, one book I certainly would want to have would be the Bible, and that would be enough. Well, as we bring this to a close, let me read a quote from Edwin Palmer again. And he brings this all together for us. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes into people's lives, he enlightens them. He gives them understanding. He teaches them. He opens their eyes. He removes the veil from their hearts and softens their hearts so that they can know the things of the Spirit of God. Without him, man is blind to see the truths of revelation. But when there is a demonstration of the Spirit and a power, man knows all things. So, beloved, understand the Holy Spirit gave his revelation. He gave his word to man by speaking through apostles and prophets, the associates of the apostles. He spoke directly to them and through visions and dreams, and he used men to record his word. Listen, we need the Holy Spirit. And how much more do we need him now to understand what has been given? We need him all the more. If there was no Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. None whatsoever. You wouldn't know the way of salvation. You wouldn't know what God required of you. You wouldn't know that he would require of you to repent and to surrender your life to Jesus, because you are a breaker of his law and you deserve death and judgment. And the law, carrying out its judicial act, will condemn you to death. Me too. And if it wasn't for the word, we wouldn't know that. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know the word which says that. So, I want to encourage you this morning, if you've never received Christ, that you can right now by repenting, turning to him, embracing him, repenting of your sin, and understanding that the Holy Spirit is the one who does even all that work by opening up your eyes, by drawing you to himself. It's all a supernatural work. We call men to repent because there's no other thing that we can do, but we also understand when we call them to repent, they can't repent unless God grants some repentance. So we're really asking God, grant repentance to someone in here today who has never embraced Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for that this morning. We ask for understanding. We can't understand these things without you. We ask that you would help us to understand, and that you would cause us, Lord, to embrace these truths, and cause us, Lord, to just do an evaluation right now of ourselves as to where we stand. I pray that, Lord, you would open up all of our eyes this morning, especially those that are in here without Christ, that you would cause them to come to yourself, that your Holy Spirit would grant them life and open their eyes. And again, we can't do any of this on our own. It's all a divine work. It's all of you. So we thank you for these truths, Father. We thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for your word again this morning, we pray. Amen.